Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at a big section, starting verse 12 this morning. As we continue in walking through this series that we are calling The Servant's Last Week. And we're going to talk this morning about remove what doesn't belong. So would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God, Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. That's Jesus. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." Now, Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would speak truth to us. Help us to understand what needs to be in our lives, what needs to be removed from our lives. May we walk out of here changed for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So we're going to look at these three different stories that seem to maybe not be connected, but they actually are very intricately connected. And it's important for us to understand this all as we look at this passage and under the topic of removing what doesn't belong. So three things that we need to remove from our lives, according to this passage here. Number one is that we need to remove what is unproductive. Remove what is unproductive. Look there again in verses 12, 13, and 14. The next day when they went out to Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Now I have a very big question on this passage right here. If it wasn't the season for figs, why did Jesus get mad at the tree? I think it's a reasonable question, isn't it? Here's the thing. Jesus wasn't mad at the tree for not having figs. He was using this as an illustration about Israel. Now, if Jesus is God, and he is, or if he was a human, he certainly knew when the time for figs was. And so he would have known, looking at that tree, that there would be no figs on it. So he was doing this as a teaching point, because we remember we say all the time that everything that Jesus did, and he still does, is intentional and for a reason. And so he didn't spitefully curse the tree because he was hungry. He cursed the tree because he wanted to become a visual representation of what was happening to Israel, to the people that he called my chosen people. To the people that from Abraham on, God had set apart for a specific purpose. Not just to be his people so they could walk around saying, "Look at me, I'm from Israel and I'm God's chosen person." But so that they could be the missionaries to the world. Remember when God was speaking to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to give you a descendant that's going to be a great nation. And from them, you will bless all peoples of the world." Israel was there not to be exclusive and their little holy huddle, but they were there to be the missionaries to include everyone into relationship with Jehovah God. And so we can see all through the Old Testament that the fig tree was one of the visual representations or symbols for Israel. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 29, Hosea 9, Joel 1, and Micah 7 are some of the examples of going through and referring to the nation of Israel as a fig tree. But think about Israel at the time that Jesus was walking there on the earth, and we can see that Israel looked a lot like a barren fig tree. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests and all of the religious leaders and all of the burden that they put onto the people. Think about all of the false things that they began to teach to add to it so that they were micromanaging everyone's lives. And in my class on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about this the other night, about how on the Sabbath day, the rule was you couldn't do any work. And so if you needed a handkerchief in another room, you couldn't pick up that handkerchief and carry it to the other room because that was work. But you could put it on and wear it as clothes and go to the other room and take it off and use it. See, that is very nitpicking, and that is very legalistic, and that is dead religiously. And that's exactly who Israel was. They were the barren fig tree, and its leaves barely covered up the fact that it was barren. And God commanded us all the way back in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply, not just physically, but spiritually. And he commanded that of Israel as well. And we are told that we need to bear much fruit. Now, sometimes we look at that illustration and say, what does it mean to bear fruit? Well, let's think about that for a minute. When we lived in Florida, we moved into a house in Newport Richey, and in the backyard, it had an orange tree there. Do you know how I knew that it was an orange tree? This is really deep. There were oranges hanging on its branches. I looked at the fruit, and I saw what kind of tree it was. It's no different for us as believers. That the way that we live should be evident, not just because we do good deeds, but because others around us begin to look and act and talk and think just like Jesus Christ. That is what it means to bear fruit. And so Israel was beginning to be in this time where they weren't bearing fruit. They weren't evident that God had relationship with them. They had all of these ceremonies and festivals and things that they did that were ritualistic, but they weren't bringing people into relationship with Jehovah God. And so Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples, he walks up to this tree and he sees it and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he curses this tree. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, it says this, "Were they ashamed when they acted so detestably? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they will collapse, says the Lord. I will gather them and bring them to an end. This is the Lord's declaration. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and even the leaf will wither. Whatever I have given them will be lost to them." And so Jesus is saying, if there is something in our lives that is unproductive, it needs to be removed. Just because we look good on the outside doesn't mean that we actually look good on the inside. Just because our leaves are big and shiny and green doesn't mean that we're bearing fruit. And the truth of the matter is, church, we can get caught up in good things that have no eternal value and miss out on the best things that do have eternal value. And that's why, as a church, we need to be very selective in what we do. There are some things that are very good things that we just won't do and be a part of because they have no eternal value. There are things that we could be a part of that say, "Oh, this is good," but you know what happened is it would eventually end us up looking more and more like a country club instead of a church. See, church, we're not here so that we can all feel really good about ourselves. We're not here so we can come into our little holy huddle here and get all warm and rosy feeling and leave and never have an effect on anyone around us. We are called with a very specific mission, a very difficult mission. And in order to say yes to the things that are best, we have to say no to things that are simply good or unproductive. God desires and requires for us to be obedient and faithful. I've heard of churches before that they begin going down the road of, "Well, we're going to have an art class. And we're going to have everyone gather around, and on a specific day of the week, we're going to come in and we're going to do art things." Is there anything wrong with having an art class? No. But how does that help us accomplish the mission of the Great Commission? I once heard of a Bible study where in their Bible study, they were studying the life of George Washington. Now, I'm not completely sure, but I'm fairly certain that George Washington wasn't in the Bible. And so we can get caught up in things that are good and miss out on things that are best. And so we have to make sure we understand that God requires for us to be obedient and faithful. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4, a person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. Not only, church, are we servants, but we are managers of the mysteries of God. What is the mysteries of God? The gospel. The gospel. We have a job to do. We are to take that and manage. We are to steward. We're supposed to be faithful in our handling of the Word of God. And in order to do that, we have to say no to things that are simply good and yes to things that are best. And so we have to remove that which is unproductive. If I'm going to be obedient to God and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must work hard to remove that which is unproductive for my life. Now, in our own lives and in our church, sometimes we can have things that are not sinful, but they don't help us in our mission. The question is, are we going to be willing to remove those things so we can do what God wants us to do? Number one, remove what is unproductive. Number two, remove what is sinful. Look there in verse 15. Says, then they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Now, let's break this down a little bit and look at some of these different categories. First of all, it talks about those changing money, the money changers. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 16, requires an offering of one half shekel per every male worshiper over the age of 20. That was what they needed to do in an offering. And so that was something that they continued to do. But at Passover, you were going to have crowds from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, before Jesus' day, there had been two major times when Israel had been carried away to other lands. They had been taken away, the northern 10 tribes taken away to Assyria, the southern 2 tribes taken away to Babylon. And so they were dispersed all around the Middle East. Some of them had made their way to Rome. Some of them lived in Africa. Some of them lived in Asia Minor and all sorts of different places. And so at Passover, well, the requirement was to come back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple with other Jews for Passover. It was a big deal. And so you had people from all around the world that were coming and gathering there to worship. But they were not allowed to use foreign money for this half shekel tribute. And so they would change the money because the money that they were coming in with might have had an inscription on it that was idolatrous. It might have had a picture of a god of another country. And so they said, we are not going to allow that to desecrate our temple. And so they would change the money and they would do it for a fee. And with this fee, you know where that fee went to? Right into the pockets of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests. And so they were making a profit on this. But then it also talks about the livestock sellers. Think about this. If you were traveling from a long way away, do you want to drag your cow or your lamb with you the whole way? No, probably not. So they would have people that would sell it right there in the temple. Again, for a large fee that most of it went into the pockets of the religious leaders, they would sell this. And they had taken what's called the court of the Gentiles, and rather being a place for the nations to come and worship and praise God right there, they made it a place where they were buying and selling animals and where money changers were and all of these different things. And it was becoming something that it wasn't supposed to be. It was a profit business rather than a place of worship. And then it also says he wouldn't permit those carrying goods to walk through the temple. And as I talked, the court of the Gentiles there was in such a place that if you would cut through the court of the Gentiles, you could save a lot of time from having to walk all the way around the temple. And so what they would do is they would just go on their way and just walk right through the temple area, right through the court of the Gentiles there. They were carrying their loads. They were just going about life, walking through this area that God had said, no, this is a place of prayer. And even though the Mishnah, which is the first part of the Jewish Bible, the tradition there, it had an ordinance against using the court of the Gentiles in this way, it was convenient. And so why wouldn't they do it? I don't want to walk all the way around the temple. I mean, I'm just carrying this load of whatever. I just have these animals with me. I'm just trying to get over here to my friend's house. I'm just going to cut right through. Not a big deal. But then it also said the priests wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was hurting their bottom line. See, they didn't necessarily disagree with what he was saying. But when he started affecting the money they were making, well, that's a different story now. Because they were having a nice little income that was coming in from all of these things. And if this radical guy that calls himself the Messiah, if he's going to come in here and make it so that we can't sell this and earn this money, well, we're going to just take him out now. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal about all this? Well, the big deal is that which God called holy, man had made commonplace. You see, when God takes something and he sets it apart as holy, it is sinful when we take it and change it to something that's common. Just recently, had the privilege of being in attendance at a Jewish service. And one of the things that stood out to me that was absolutely incredible was the absolute respect and reverence that they had for the Torah. It was incredible. They had it sitting in this cabinet, and they had this cover over the scrolls there. And as they were getting ready to remove it out so that they could read it, they had an entire ceremony where they were going and honoring it, and they were going and had a little prayer that they said, and then they carefully brought it out, and they were holding it in a place of honor and reverence. And after they were done, the man still stood there and held held it in honor and reverence until they put it back. And as they put it back with incredible reverence. And sometimes today, we just take for granted the accessibility that we have to the Word of God. We treat it as just another book. We treat church as just this thing that we go to on Sunday. We've missed and we've lost the reverence of what God has called holy. Now, I'm going to say this. Some of you might get offended by it, but that's okay. I'm not going to be incredibly dogmatic. But do you know what I call this room right here? I call it an auditorium. You know why? Because it's an auditorium. This is not the temple. The temple that we will be in is in the New Jerusalem when we're with Jesus. And we're going to be there in the sanctuary of his presence. This is an auditorium. It's a room, and that's okay. But we still have a reverence for the church, which is us, the people. We still have a reverence for the God of the church. We still have reverence for the Word of God that we use in the church. And we've lost some of that. And certainly in Jesus' day, they had just walked all over what God had called holy. And so it's incumbent upon us to remove, to take out what is sinful. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56:7 when he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And I love that God from the beginning has said, listen, this isn't just for the select few. This is for all the nations. This is for everybody. And God desired for all people everywhere to come to repentance. And so Isaiah even echoes that and says, this place is going to be a place where all of the nations can come and can pray. And then he goes on to quote from Jeremiah chapter 7 when he said that Israel had allowed it to become a den of thieves because they had lost the reverence for what God had called holy. Well, how does that apply to me? Number one, God has called us to be holy. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 13. "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" God has called us to be holy. That means set apart. That means that as God is, so are we to be also. God is holy. There's no sin found in him. Now we know, and God knows, that we will always struggle with sin. But he's called us to live holy lives, set apart lives, because he is holy. Number two is that we are to get rid of sin in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 13. It says that the night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul uses this idea of putting off and putting on a number of times in the New Testament. Here's basically what he's saying. Listen, what you need to do is you need to look at who God is. You need to look at the life of Jesus. You need to look at the Word of God and say, those are the things that I need to have in my life. And so I'm going to take those things and put on the Lord Jesus, put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. And then I need to take off the things that don't look like Jesus, that don't look like the Word of God, that don't look like his character, that I need to get rid of things in my life that are sinful so that I can replace them with things that are holy, because I am holy, I've been called holy, and God is holy. Now listen, that is easy for us to come in here to church and say, but it's a lot more difficult when we go out there and try to do it. You know why? Because every single one of us every day face temptations. Here's the first thing you need to know about the temptation you're facing. You're not the only one facing that temptation. You're not the only one walking through that struggle. It's not like Satan's sitting around inventing new things for you. He's literally just using the same old tactics he's used since the garden. The way that he tripped up Adam and Eve was he said this, did God really say? That's how he gets us today. He throws a temptation to lie up there. Did God really say you have to be truthful all the time? I mean, it's just a little white lie. Not that big of a deal, right? Temptation to steal. Did God really say you could? I mean, he wants you to be happy, right? You can take that. It's fine. To cheat, sexual impurity, drunkenness. You fill in the blank. And this is what Satan says. Did God really say? And so in this room, it's pretty easy. When we go out there, it's really difficult. But here's what I know. I know that the God that lives inside of me is greater and stronger and more powerful than the God of this world. And I know that even when I face those temptations, even when I give into those temptations, he is still greater and more powerful and stronger than the God of this world. Here's what else I know. He will always forgive. Always. Always. If you look up the word always in the Greek, you know what you find that the meaning is? Always. There is never anything, listen, there is never anything that we can do or say or think that is outside of the reach of God's forgiveness. There is nothing that we can ever do or say or think that is beyond the reaches of his mercy and grace. There's never a time where he's going to be like, oh, sorry, that's it. I ran out. Remember Jesus when he was talking to Peter and the disciples about how often we should forgive? And he said, you know, Peter said, should I forgive him seven times? And the reason he said seven was because at the time, the Jewish custom was you forgive someone three times, and after that you don't forgive them anymore. So Peter was feeling pretty spiritual because he doubled that and added one. He thought, well, seven, that's a pretty good number. And he said, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. He wasn't saying 490. He was saying basically, you're not going to count. You just keep forgiving. You know why we keep forgiving? Because God keeps forgiving us. And so we remove what is sinful from our lives, and that is sometimes incredibly hard and painful and difficult. Here's the thing about who the church is supposed to be. And you've heard me say this before. The church is not a hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And what that means is that we have the opportunity to come in as we gather in our connect groups, as we connect with other people here, come in and be real. Rather than putting on a fake mask of everything's great and perfect in my life, because we all know it's not, rather than doing that, we can come in and be real. Does that mean that we've got to get up here on the stage and announce all our deepest, darkest sins? No. But you know what it is? It's finding that one person, those two or three people that you can sit down and say, man, I'm really struggling with this. Would you help me? And you think, yeah, but they're going to judge me. No, we're all dealing with enough of our own junk that we're just going to, like, hey, just jump in with us because we're struggling too. And it's an opportunity for us as a church to be the church when we remove that which is sinful. We've got to get rid of all of the sin in our lives. If I'm going to be obedient to God and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must recognize that God is holy. He has called me to be holy, and I must remove that which is sinful from my life. Number three, remove that which is faithless. Remove that which is faithless. Look there in verse 19. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoings. Now, I need to take a quick pause here and talk about this. Some of you in your Bible, you have a verse, number 26. Some of it might be in the footnotes, or an asterisk, or might have brackets around it. And you say, why aren't you reading verse 26? Well, as we have learned about translating Scripture, we have found there's some manuscripts that have certain verses and some that don't. And so as we translated Scripture, we go with what the majority of the earliest manuscripts have. So there were some later manuscripts that had a verse 26. It's not wrong if you look at it, read it, or meditate on it. It's good. It's fine. But we don't believe it's part of that original writings. And so that's why it's not on the screen here. So this is what we're going to talk about, all right? So we're coming back to this tree. So Jesus, on his way into town, curses the tree, goes into town, gets rid of all the stuff that's there, goes back to Bethany, comes back in the next morning, and all of a sudden this tree is withered. It says, from the roots up. Why is that important? It's important because that's not how it usually happens. It's not usually how you see it happen, right? But they could tell that it was something different that was supernatural in this withering of the tree. And so what it's talking about is Israel's temporary removal. As we said earlier, in Genesis, God chose Israel to be his people, not to wear the title like a crown, but so that they could be the missionaries to the world. But they failed to do that, so God removed them for a time from his purposes. Now, God still has great plans for Israel. He has great plans in the future for using Israel for his purposes and his glory. And you say, oh, I can't believe that God would remove Israel like that. Well, if you read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, what do you see? God walking around the seven lampstands, which represented churches, and he was basically like, hey, if y'all don't clean up your act, I'm going to remove you from service. See, we have to sometimes remove that which is faithless from our lives. And so Israel was temporarily removed because of their faithlessness. But Jesus commanded us to have faith. What are we supposed to have faith in? Number one, believe that God can do the impossible. What was he saying right there? He was saying, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for you. Now, would we sit here and say, I don't really think that that could happen because that's impossible? Can I tell you something? God majors in the impossible. He is a God of the impossible. How do we know that? Well, look at all of Scripture. What do we see all throughout Scripture, time and time again? God doing something really, really big. Remember Israel when they were coming out of Egypt? And they got hemmed up by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was coming up behind them, and they thought, oh no, what are we going to do? God told Moses, hey, lift your rod out here, and the seas will be parted, and they parted the seas, and they walked across on dry ground, hard and easy for their wagons and their horses and their sheep and everything to walk across. And then they all get across the other side. Here comes the army. And Moses drops his hand, and it comes in and drowns them. I heard of a professor that said, and that wasn't really a miracle. They just went into an area where it was only about 4 inches deep, and there happened to be a strong storm, and it blew, and they could go across there. And a believer who's in that class said, man, what a great miracle. So how is that a great miracle? Well, he drowned all of Pharaoh's army in only 4 inches of water. No matter how you cut it, God does the impossible. Think about this. The angel Gabriel showed up to this young girl one day and said, hey, guess what? You get to carry God in your womb. And she said, how can this be? I've never had sexual relationship. And what did the angel say? With God, all things are possible. God majors in the impossible. So my question is this. Why are we not seeing more mountains thrown into the sea? And I don't mean that we're going to come over here to Pine Mountain or something like that and say, go throw into the sea. But why don't we see big things happen? You ready for this? Because we don't believe. We have a lack of faith. We think, well, I'm going to pray for this, but God's not really going to do it. I'm going to pray for my mom or my dad or my friend or my husband or my wife to come to Jesus, but it'll never happen. Well, I'm gonna pray that this would happen in our church, but I just don't really see it happening. You see, we don't see God doing these impossible things because of our lack of faith. But not only do we need to believe that God can do the impossible, but we also need to believe that God can answer your prayers. How many of you have ever prayed something? Maybe you've prayed it time and time and time again, and it seems like God doesn't ever answer. I know I have. You know why it seems that way? Because of our lack of faith. What did Jesus say here? He says, when you pray, ask believing, and it will be done for you. Now, this is not a name it, claim it philosophy. This is not, if I'm going to speak it into existence and it's going to happen. This is not wackadoodle, theology that a lot of people have. This is saying, God, here's something really, really big. And I'm asking you to do it because I can't do it. It's impossible, but I believe that you can. God, save my husband, save my wife. God, save my children. God, heal this person. God, let us see this or that happen in our church. You see, it's not about asking God for the things that I want, but it's about asking God for the things that He wants me to have. You know what God wants? God wants for all people everywhere to come to repentance. So it's never wrong to ask God for someone to be saved, regardless of how long they've rejected Jesus. You know what God wants? God wants holiness and sanctification in our lives. And so it's never wrong to ask God, God, give me victory in this area of my life. Help me to be obedient in this area. Sometimes we pray and we feel like God's not answering because we're not believing. But then, thirdly, we need to believe that God can forgive all sins. And we talked about this already. But why don't we think that God can forgive me? A lot of times we say it's, well, because you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said or thought or my past. You don't know that. That's not why it's because of a lack of faith. We don't think that God's big enough to handle those things. I can assure you that He is. If I'm going to be obedient to God, and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must simply trust Him. Church, you know what we do a lot of? We do a lot of trusting God with our eternity, but not trusting Him with our right now. We say, okay, you're big enough to get me out of heaven or out of hell and into heaven, but you're not big enough to help me with this temptation or this sin or this seemingly impossible thing in my life. You're not big enough to help me in those areas. That's just silly. That's just wrong. That's just a lack of faith. We must be willing to trust Him. So what are our takeaways? Quickly, three things and we'll be finishing. We've already said them. Number one, if I'm going to be obedient to God and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must work hard to remove that which is unproductive from my life. Is there something in your life, it might not be sinful, but it does not help you to accomplish the mission of the Great Commission? Is it causing you to not be spending time in the Word of God? Is it causing you to not be sharing the gospel with others? Is it causing you to not have a great impact in your family's life? Then get rid of it. It's unproductive. Number two, if I'm going to be obedient to God and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must recognize that God is holy. He has called me to be holy, and I must remove that which is sinful from my life. Simply get rid of those things in our lives that cause us to sin. You say, yeah, but that's hard. I know it. But we can do it together. Number three, if I'm going to be obedient to God and I'm going to be faithful to God, then I must simply trust Him. So this morning, as we talk about removing what doesn't belong, and we think about this fig tree, and we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, we have to remember that God has called us to be obedient sons and daughters. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to trust Him. The question is, are we willing to step out in faith and be obedient? God, would you help us this morning? Would you help us to remove from our lives that which doesn't belong? Would you help us this morning to remove that which is unproductive, that which is sinful, and that which is faithless? Help us to be on mission. Help us to put off wickedness and put on godliness. And help us to simply trust you. Lord, in this room this morning, I know that we have a bunch of different struggles. We have struggles with health. We have struggles with family. We have struggles with relationships. We have struggles with sin. God, you know better than we do what we're struggling with. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to simply lay it down. Put it down at your feet. Recognize that you are big enough, you are strong enough to handle it. Help us to stop striving on our own. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that needs to get rid of some things in their lives, that they would do that. God, that you would help them to carve out from their own lives that which is causing them to walk away from you, which doesn't look like your character, and to walk in obedience. And Father, there may be some here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in you, and I pray this morning that you would help them to understand that you love them with this great, big, unending, unimaginable love. So much so that you died in their place for their sins, were buried and rose again. This morning, God, would you help them to call out to you? Father, I pray that you would help us to be obedient in this moment and in the moments to come, in the years to come, for the rest of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.